quotes before, but they're too good. We continue talking a little bit about money here. And John D. Rockefeller said this. He said, "I have made many millions, but they have brought me no happiness. I will barter them all for the days I sat on an office stool in Cleveland and counted myself rich on $3 a week." Broken in health, he employed an armed guard in his life. W.H. Vanderbilt said this, "The care of $200 million is too great a load for any brain or back to bear. It is enough to kill anyone. There is no pleasure in it." John Jacob Astor, this is an interesting fella. He was the first multimillionaire in the United States. He also suffered from dyspepsia, just a stomach ailment, and melancholy. Though he had a $20 million fortune at the time of his death, in 1848, he still was quoted as saying this, "I am the most miserable man on earth." Henry Ford, the automobile king, said, "Work is the only pleasure. It is only work that keeps me alive and makes life worth living. I was happier when doing a mechanic's job." And I like this one. Andrew Carnegie, the multimillionaire, said, "Millionaires seldom smile." What is it with these guys? I mean, don't they know? Don't they realize just how good they've got it with all their money? Man, well, actually, when we stop and think about it, they have offered some very profound insight that affirms exactly what the Scripture tells us about the pursuit of wealth. And we're going to look at that further this week. Now, last week we talked about those who want to get rich in this life, those who love money, and we learned from our text of 1 Timothy 6, 9 to 10, that there are six consequences that stem from this desire for wealth. Kids, are you doing your sheets? Got your sheets going? Okay. Six consequences that stem from the desire of wealth. They were that there is further temptation. You become, number two, ensnared or trapped by these lusts. Number three, you will experience foolish and harmful desires. Four, ruin and destruction will come upon you. Five, some will wander away from the faith. And six, be pierced with many griefs. It sounds like the men that we read these quotes from earlier understood some of these things. Now, for this week, I told you, you know what? I hope you don't mind. I'm up here just sweating. I got to take off my jacket today. I know. It's funny. We filled the heater up. We filled the propane up this week. You know, it seemed like it was starting to turn cold. And it's just beautiful. Okay, my daughter picked out my tie. Okay, Winnie the Pooh. So I learned. Why is the pastor wearing Winnie the Pooh? But for this week, I told you we would look at the flip side of all this. Really, we might call it the solution to the problem of desiring wealth. And what Paul tells Timothy in verses 11 and 12 that the believer in Christ is supposed to do in place of loving money and desiring riches, hence the snappy title there that Sue came up with for me this week, Trading Your Stock. Stop the pursuit of wealth and start the pursuit of righteousness. Start the pursuit of righteousness. Go ahead and you should have your Bibles open to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We are bearing down fast on the end here of 1 Timothy. And we'll just kind of get a little running start here and go back to verse 9, just to remind us of what we read last week. It says, "But those who want to get rich," Paul writing to Timothy, "fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Now, from our text, we see again the solution to the problem being desiring riches and loving money. And then it is demonstrated by nine commands that tell you how to flee from the problem and then what you are indeed to pursue. So we'll start with the first command back there in verse 11. It says, but, and we should know this by now, but just tells you that he's contrasting something. It's coming off the previous two verses about desiring riches and loving money, but flee from these things. Number one, flee from these things, you man of God. And with this first command, let's just kind of start at the end there and work our way backwards. Paul calls Timothy a man of God. Now, this is a very special and unique title that Paul gives to Timothy, a title that really all believers, gotta get myself wired here, all believers should be striving for, but it's not one that the Lord necessarily bestowed on everybody in the Scriptures. It was a title reserved for a select few, like Timothy. It describes the kind of man that Timothy was, which is also remarkable considering just his young years. Now, know too that it was not referring to his position within the church, thus being the man of God. For instance, sometimes we might hear someone be called a man of the cloth, sort of a descriptive word for a pastor. No, in this sense, really, anyone could take on this title of man of God. Rather, in this case, Paul is referring to Timothy's character. He's talking about his character. And he's in good company, Timothy is, because the Bible refers to just a few other men specifically as men of God in the Old Testament, such as Moses in Deuteronomy 33:1, Samuel in 1 Samuel 9:6, both Elijah and Elisha, David, Nehemiah 12:24. These are all given the title men or man of God. It's just a handful, really. Now, of course, it doesn't mean that these were the only godly people in the Bible. I mean that if you don't have this title, you're not a godly person. It was just God's prerogative to give this title to these special people. And there are a few other people that this title is also reserved for. If you turn to 2 Timothy 3:16, it should be just a page or two over from the end of 1 Timothy, but 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul writing again to Timothy, he says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." So, friend, here the word there for man is anthropos. We've heard this word before, which can mean also people in general. So while, yes, Paul is addressing Timothy as a pastor, I believe that the Scripture here gives us every indication that a man of God can refer to any person who is a true believer and a proclaimer of Jesus Christ. Because we are all to use the Word of God in the way that 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17 just told us. 1 Peter 2:9, Peter writes this. He says, "But you believers, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." That's what we do as believers. Just what 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 talked about the Scripture. We do that with the Word of God. Hence, all of you should be people of God, worthy of that title. Now, as far as you are a Christian, you are all the people of God. You are no longer people of the world, but you are God's very own. He bought you with a price. Everything you do now should be for the glory of Him who saved you and now owns you. You are to be a living representative of Christ. His work shall now be your great work. If you call the Lord Jesus Christ your Savior and the Holy Spirit indwells you, and if you're a follower of Christ, He does, then you have been given this title. Now, whether or not you live up to this title is another matter that we will examine as we continue on with these other nine commands. So Paul tells Timothy here to flee these things. Our next question has to be, so what are these things? What are these things that he's telling him to flee? And in the near context, it's obvious that these things refer back to that desiring of riches and loving of money. Flee them, Timothy. But we could also go back a little bit further in chapter 6 and might also say that Timothy should flee doing ministry for his own sordid gain. We saw that in verse 5. And he should also flee from any doctrine that was not sound doctrine of the true Christian faith, back in verses 3 and 4. So what does it mean to flee? Well, this word here in the Greek, it's a what we call that present active imperative. You guys should know all this by now. It means that it is a command. It's a command. It's not just a command, but it's an ongoing command. In other words, you are to always, always be fleeing. It's not just a one-time thing. It should be the habit of your life to flee these things, namely, again, that desiring of riches and love of money. Flee from these. Now, the Greek word here, I'm going to give you the word because it has some significance to us in English. It's fuego. And fuego is where we get the English word fugitive from. Fugitive. Which just means to run away from or to move from place to place. It's the idea to flee or run away from danger or to run away from an attacker. One thing that it was always really interesting to me in Los Angeles, I might have told some of you this story, but it seemed like on a weekly basis we had some big chase going on, a criminal chase where the police are in on the, you know, and they're chasing this guy through Los Angeles and through the freeways and they get the helicopters out and they show it on TV. And so like any time, you know, and you could flip on the TV and there's a chase going on. They got it on all the channels and the, you know, 5 helicopters and 20 cop cars following this guy. And you're thinking, guy, just give yourself up. I mean, come on. How are you going to get away? Man, the guy is fleeing. He is trying to get away. We might say lately, too, some of our deer are fleeing. They're trying to get away from the gunshots. We might think that fleeing has kind of a negative connotation, but for the Christian, this can be the best. It can be the wisest thing to do, friend. Think about it. Joseph fled Potiphar's wife. David fled from Saul. Friends, when we start craving wealth, fleeing is exactly what's called for. And not just where money and wealth are concerned, but for any sin, we must escape the clutches of evil at all costs. And frankly, sometimes extreme measures are called for. Whether it be a love for money or some other kind of lustful thing, like watching garbage on the TV or too much time on the internet or just looking at things you're not supposed to be looking at or listening to things you shouldn't be listening to or greed or gluttony or whatever the sin is. You need to go to the extreme, if necessary, in order to flee from it. You might need to get rid of the TV or the computer. Made me think of that scene. Some of you have seen Fireproof, movie that came out a little while back, the Christian filmmakers, the Kendrick brothers, who did Courageous. Anyone seen Courageous yet, by the way? Just curious. We've got a few people. You guys need to go down and see Courageous before it leaves. It's their latest one. It's about dads, fatherhood. Good action, good police stuff, but it's about dads being dads and leading their families and leading their children. But in any case, in the Fireproof movie, the main character played by Kirk Cameron had a problem with going on the internet and looking at things he shouldn't be looking at on the internet. And he realized to let the TV and the computer just sit in there, it was not going to get any better. And there's that classic scene where he takes the computer out to the trash can. His neighbor next door is kind of watching him because he's always doing these crazy things. He takes a baseball bat and just demolishes the computer. That is what we're talking about. You know, we might think, you know, laugh and stuff, but that is what we're talking about. Fleeing, even taking extreme measures when sin is involved. I mean, it might be that you have to, you know, take some extreme measures in regards to the internet or magazine subscriptions, like stop them or turn off the radio or walk away from that group that's gossiping or telling perverse jokes. You might need to change jobs. You might need to, you know, get rid of some toys. You might need to cut up your credit cards. Say no to that 10th dessert. Guilty. Just do it. I know, as we go over there and look at a table full of yummies, right, afterwards. I'm going to take some extreme measures. I'm going to go dump them all in the trash can. What do you think? I'll be on the bus back to L.A., huh? You know, we didn't really like that pastor too much. Jesus believed in extreme measures. He did, didn't he? Matthew 5, 29 to 30, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. That's radical. That's extreme. That's fleeing. Fleeing is the first part of the solution. But when you are running from something, consequently you are also running to something, right? And what should we as Christians run to? Well, look at the next one there. I got to get back to 1 Timothy here. In verse 11, pursue righteousness. I think one of the reasons most criminals don't escape the police, aside from the fact that, like I mentioned, there's 20 cop cars, helicopters, a gazillion news cameras, you know, following them, is that while they're fleeing, they're not really trying to get anywhere. They're just trying to get away. In fact, the ding-dong criminals, usually, they don't have a plan. And where do they normally go, actually, if once they do kind of develop a plan? They go back to what they know. They tend to go back to where they live, what they're familiar with, which should make it even easier for us to catch them. And that's what they do when, you know, they finally maybe come up with a plan. But thankfully, friends, God has a plan for us. He does. He is so crystal clear about what He wants for us to do here, what we should pursue. In His Word, God doesn't merely tell us to get away from sin and get away from evil, you know, as if He's saying, well, I'm not really sure where you should go, you know, or what you should pursue. Just get away from it. No, He tells us what to go after instead. So while we're fleeing, we are also pursuing. It's that putting off, putting on principle. Putting off sin, putting on godliness, righteousness, what have you. We see that in Ephesians and Colossians, that put off, put on principle. Well, this word here, this word for righteousness, is also a present active imperative. And again, it is to be a continuous and ongoing action. Pursue, to run swiftly in order to catch a person or thing, to run after, strive for, seek eagerly and earnestly in order to acquire something. This action of pursuing needs to have all the same vigor, all the same intensity as fleeing does. We're pretty good at fleeing things we don't want to be around, right? Well, we should also be good at pursuing those things that we want. Usually we are. They're just sometimes not the right things. You need to take extreme measures in what you pursue, maybe. I mean, think again to our police chase scenario. As much as someone is trying to get away, the police are in hot pursuit. They are pursuing and doing whatever it takes to stop the criminal. They call in their backup and they get the helicopters and they block off roads and they lay down their spike strips. They'll even crash into the person if they need to get them to stop. They're pursuing them. Extreme measures. Fellas, maybe think about pursuing your wife. Even way back, when you first pursued her, how you went after her. The rest of you, maybe pursuing a job that you really wanted. Maybe you competed in some kind of race or just having some kind of goal that you were going after that was just really important to you and how you pursued it. You know, nowhere but in Hollywood have I seen better picture of pursuing something than the context of, you know, film and TV stuff. And let me tell you, everybody wants their breaks. The actors, they want parts, and the writers want deals, and the directors, they want movies to direct, and they are willing to do almost anything to make it happen, including myself. I once had an opportunity to audition for a kind of a bigger movie, and the part was a punk rocker guy, you know, crazy hair and makeup and all, you know, leather and chains and all that stuff. And, you know, back when I had hair and stuff, I looked pretty all-American. It's pretty much nice guy next door, you know, that kind of thing. And the idea that I would get cast in a part like that was just kind of crazy. And so I went to extreme measures to pursue it. I did the makeup and had a hair friend of mine do my hair, and another friend of mine who used to be a punk rocker got all of his leather and his chains and just played the part from the time I went into the office. I never let up. I never stepped out of character the whole time. And it worked. I ended up getting the part. It was awesome. But it's that pursuit and even going to extreme measures to do it. And I'll tell you, if more Christians pursued holy righteousness and godliness with the same passion, intensity, vigor, wholeheartedness that we pursue other things in life, I mean, can you imagine what that would look like? Fleeing and pursuing is a common theme for Paul throughout his writings. In 2 Timothy 2:22, he writes, "Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." A lot of similarities with this one. Now, in the second command of pursuing, Paul tells us exactly what it is we are to pursue. The first thing being, again, yes, righteousness. Righteousness. Righteousness is doing what is right. Surprise. Yeah, it's doing what is right. Doing what is right in regards to God and man, but according to God's standards. That's the kicker. God's standards, not man's standards. Now, we're not talking about salvation here, as Paul is talking to Timothy, a believer, but rather righteousness being an ongoing lifestyle of right living, of right behavior in the eyes of God through your obedience to Him. It's saying no to sin. It's saying yes to doing what's right. I mean, it's as simple as that. And righteousness is also about other things. It's about purity. It's about integrity. It's about virtue. A correctness of thinking, feeling, and acting. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. God grants us righteousness. Right? Abraham believed, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And yet we can also pursue righteousness. We can go after it, pursue it, desire it, acquire it. Proverbs 15:9 says, "The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but He loves one who pursues righteousness." God loves it. It is so pleasing to Him when we pursue righteousness. Job, what a classic example. Job is a man whom the Scripture says, quote in Job 1:1, was blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. What a picture of righteousness. He even says in 29:14, "I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban." Our third thing here that we are to pursue is godliness. Godliness. The same word we saw earlier in verses 3, 5, and 6 for religion. It also means piety, reverence, respect towards the Lord. Titus 2:11 to 12 combines godliness and righteousness, saying, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." It's that put off, put on. Godliness really has to do with your character and your conduct. Ask yourself, are you pursuing godliness in your home? Are you pursuing godliness around your husband or wife and kids, if you have them? Are you pursuing godliness around other friends and family? Do you display godliness to others? And I'm not even talking about preaching to somebody or sharing the gospel with somebody, although that'd be awesome. I'm just asking you if you display a right way of living in front of other people. Are you godly in all of your business practices? Or do you separate your godliness out because, well, you know, business is just business. I used to do that. I used to be able to justify taking certain parts because, well, that's my business. That's not about being godly. That's not about religion. It's my business. No, not when your relationship with the Lord is number one. Everything else trickles out from under that. How about driving your car? Are you godly when you drive your car? You know, I don't have nearly the problems up here and even in Redding that, man, down in Los Angeles or those of you know, you get on Highway 5 and the minute you hit Highway 80, if you're going like to the Bay Area or something, it's like, man, four lanes. It's like my heart just starts going thump, 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 thump. You know, man, I start getting all excited. I start going faster. Yeah. You know, not godly. One time, Julie wanted to put the fish symbol on the back of our Suburban down in Los Angeles. So we had the fish symbol, and then we only had the three kids at the time, so we had like Mama Fish, Daddy Fish, and three little fish. And let me tell you, you put fish on your car, it makes you think. It does that when you remember, and you have to remember, because the guy behind you, when he sees you doing dumb things, sees those fish. Is there a difference in you when you're at church than when you're at the hardware store or bank or restaurant? Are you different with the guys at a sports game or out fishing or hunting or lunching with the gals, with the girls, youth? Are you different at school than you are here at church? Are you godly when you're alone? Because, of course, you know, you're not really alone. The God who sees everything is there. Folks, are you leading that double life of one foot in the faith and one foot in the world where godliness is concerned? Let's go on to our next two, faith and love. We're going to combine these two because in Scripture they quite often are coupled up there. They accompany each other as they do here in this passage. Faith. Now, there's a few different kinds of faith in the Scriptures. It can mean different things when we say the word faith. One, there's the faith in the gospel, right? The good news of Jesus Christ, that initial saving faith, knowing that you're a sinner and you need a Savior to rescue from the pit of hell, from the consequences of your sins. Salvation being in Jesus Christ and His work on the cross, His death, and then consequently His resurrection, guaranteeing your eternal life. That kind of faith that brings you to salvation. People also talk about their religion as being their faith. Now, when they do, this is not necessarily biblical faith. There is the true Christian doctrine of faith, sometimes called the faith, referring to what we believe as a Christian. And then there is the Christian's walk, or faith, or faithfulness, being faithful, it's that ongoing, unwavering, continual trusting of the Lord. One commentator said, faith is the atmosphere in which the man of God exists. Now, love is, as we said, side by side with faith. Of course, this love is that agape love. You know that word by now. It's God's love. It's the kind of love that is produced in the heart of a believer that does what's right for the other person regardless. It is God loving us even while we were yet sinners. And it's how men relate to God. It's how men relate to other believers. Of course, I mean people when I say that. And non-Christians as well. The man of God, the people of God, will take to heart Matthew 22:37-39, when Jesus is speaking and He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love is selfless, isn't it? If you need any more understanding about love, I would direct you to the classic love passage, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 to 13. We should ask ourselves, how strong is our faith? How deep is our love? Because these will have a direct bearing on fleeing from sin. All of these commands will. Direct bearing on your fleeing from sin. Number six, the sixth one is perseverance. Perseverance is also translated as patience and endurance. And here they are all synonyms for each other. The Greek word is hupomene, which comes from two different words, meno, which means to remain, and hupo, which means under. Literally, to remain under, to bear up under. It describes the man of God as someone who does not surrender to circumstances or succumb to trial. It is steadfastness and constancy. Friends, we all have our trials, don't we? I mean, we prayed for some of our brothers and sisters this morning that are going through some serious trials right now. It's what we do during those trials that is most important. How do we react, both in our heart and in our actions? Do we stay the course? Are we steadfast in our convictions? Do you endure for the cause of Christ? When you're in the middle of a trial, you really see where your faith is at, don't you? Oh, you do. Perseverance is a courage that continues in hard places and through hard times. You know, we've had some awesome examples of that here in our church. I mean, we have seen many people, even in the short time that I've been here, suffer with diseases and be afflicted with different medical issues and situations. These people who yet even quietly persevere. There have been those who have struggled with getting work. We have those who have gone through financial difficulties and yet persevere for the glory of God. We also persevere because of the full assurance of our future victory through and with Christ. 2 Timothy 2:12 reminds us, if we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. Romans 8:25, Paul says, but if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Romans 2:7, regarding what God will render to each person, to those who by perseverance and doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Number 7, gentleness. Gentleness, this brings us to our last characteristic of the person of God. Actually, no, it doesn't. We got two more. Gentleness and meekness. This is not to be confused with weakness, that gentleness and meekness. One has to look no further than Christ Himself to see this. Gentleness is about mildness, a mildness of disposition. We say a gentleness of spirit. Gentleness and meekness really speak as to how we handle things in the face of opposition. How we deal with the opponents of the gospel. What do we do? How do we react around those who, frankly, hate God? The false teachers were anything but gentle in Paul's day. And don't misunderstand, to be gentle and meek doesn't mean that we cower or we run or hide, but it also means that we don't lash out either. Just look at Jesus' example. Matthew 5:5, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Being gentle and meek, friends, does not mean that you are a pushover. It does mean the opposite of self-assertiveness or self-interest. And really, it's all about humility. It is all about humility. You can be gentle and meek when you completely trust in God's goodness and control over every area of your life. I like this. One writer said, it is a power under control. That's gentleness, a power under control. Where does this gentleness come from? Well, Galatians 5:23, the fruit of the Spirit, says it's from the Holy Spirit. You ever notice how it's always the seemingly big, tough guys that can often be the most gentle? Those gentle giants, yeah. It just shows you it comes from the heart, right? It's not an external thing. It's from the Holy Spirit dwelling inside the believer. It comes out through the heart. Eighth command for Timothy and for all of you. Verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Those previous ones were our kind of characteristics. Here's the eighth command, fight the good fight of faith. This was already told to Timothy right at the beginning of the letter in chapter 1, verse 18. He told him to fight the good fight. Now, it's the good fight because the faith being fought for here is the true faith. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ faith. You may remember, some of you, what was billed as the fight of the century. It was a grueling boxing match between heavyweight champ Joe Frazier and Muhammad Ali at Madison Square Garden, March 8, 1971. They went a full 15 rounds before Frazier retained his title. Both men spent time in the hospital afterwards recuperating from the contest. We might call this fight the fight of eternity. It is arguably the fight most worth fighting for. And Paul wants Timothy to put on the gloves. He wants him to get in the ring and take care of these false teachers, take care of their false doctrines, and fight and struggle for the gospel. That's what he wants us to do too. Fight the good fight. Friends, faith is needed if one is going to go 15 rounds with the love of money or any other sin for that matter. And lest we be afraid of the fight, God has even provided all of the armor, all of the weaponry, all of the protection you need. Remember that you have at your disposal the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the gospel of peace on your feet, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, which is the word of God, and prayer. Remember this too, that the enemy you are fighting against is not flesh and blood. I can't stress this enough. It is not other people really that we're fighting against, but our struggle, as Paul says in Ephesians 6:12, is against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Timothy was ultimately struggling against satanic forces, as we do today. It's good for us to remember this. Sin is always sin, no doubt about it. It's always our fault when we choose to sin. We are the ones held responsible. But it is Satan and his forces of darkness that are ultimately tempting us. And I was reminded of that this week. My wife and I had a disagreement and regarding our kids, and in the midst of this disagreement, she reminded me and responded that, you know, really it is Satan who is behind this right now with you and I, who would love nothing more than to have us go at each other, have this disagreement, this conflict. And it just stopped me dead in my tracks. I thought, you are absolutely right. It is. It is. And just even being reminded of that just really helped to end the argument. If for no other reason than we didn't want Satan to have the satisfaction of seeing us sin against each other and sin against God in the process. I mean, there's no way that we wanted Satan to have this victory. Any victory. Just remember that. When you're struggling with sin, yes, you are guilty, and you need to, you know, it is you that made that choice to sin, but be reminded, it's, man, there's some serious dark powers, satanic forces that are up against us. Let's not let him win. Friends, put on your armor, take up your sword, fight the never-ending good fight of faith, biblical faith. And look at what this faith is all about in the next part of verse 12. Number 9, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. All Christians are called into the faith. You can't be a Christian unless God calls you. But wait a minute. I thought I chose to be a Christian. Uh-uh. No, see, God calls you, you respond. He draws, you follow. He grants faith, you believe and trust. What is it we trust in? Eternal life with God in the new heavens and on the new earth. Friends, you have to believe that. You have to believe it. You have to take hold of it. You have to live light in light of it. We've talked about that recently, having that eternal perspective. You know, if somebody told you that they were going to take you on an all-expenses-paid vacation, it would be your dream vacation wherever it is you like to go. They were paying for everything, the best food, the best accommodations, whatever you're doing. I mean, what would your relationship with that person be like? I mean, you know, while you're waiting for that vacation to happen, would you curse at them behind their back? Curse them to their face? Would you gossip about them? Would you rob them? Would you tell them, no, I'm sorry, I don't really want your stinking vacation. You just keep it. Of course not. Man, you'd be loving that person, wouldn't you? You'd be doing everything you can to please them. Defend them if you needed to. Whatever it is. You would show your gratitude towards them. Yet, what is it that God promises us? And how do we live our life? Do we truly live our lives in light of eternity and the promise that He's given us? Friends, have you taken hold of the eternity God has promised to you? Paul tells the Corinthians, run in such a way that you may win. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Remember, too, what he said to the Philippians. Not that I have already obtained it, eternal life, or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Pursue it. Pursue godliness, righteousness, faith, love, perseverance. Eternal life. Verse 14, I press on toward the goal. This is continuing on, I'm sorry. He says in verse 14 of Philippians, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And then lastly, in verse 12, Paul reminds Timothy that he needs to fight the good fight of faith because this is the ministry God has given him to do. Not only was he called to be a Christian, but God uniquely called him to this special ministry under Paul. Quote, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. The end of verse 12 there. Well, back in chapter 4, verse 14, Paul makes reference to this time when Timothy was ordained for ministry, saying, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Now, it would be reasonable that Paul was referring to this moment when Timothy made the good confession, his agreement with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and had the elders at that time lay their hands on him, giving him this special gift of ministry under Paul to these different churches. A ministry that they all knew would be extremely taxing and very difficult. So friends, isn't it time to trade in that stock that's been causing you all those problems? The one that tells you to desire riches and love money? Isn't it time to stop the pursuit of wealth, flee from it, and even start the pursuit of righteousness? And let's take this that one step further and say, not even dealing with money or wealth, but just any sin in our life. Isn't it time to trade that in? Stop it. Stop pursuing it. Flee from it and pursue these things that Paul showed us today. Isn't it time to live our lives in light of the eternal hope that you have been promised?